I mentioned we have a very special guest speaker. He's not a guest speaker. He's a pastor of this church. And Josh Whitney, I've known Josh for a long time. I was thinking about it. He's got some of his children back here, and I knew him when he was just little. I remember watching him, his dad bring him into conferences as a little boy, and now he's a big boy, and he's one of our pastors. He's been a pastor here for a number of years. He's helped with the downtown church plant. He was there for 11 years, I believe, at the downtown church plant. Now he's on the west side helping plant the west side church plant, which for a church of 120 now, they had over 20 visitors Friday night, which is amazing. God's doing some good stuff there. But I've grown to love Josh. We have one church, but we have four locations. So we have nine pastors that pastor all of our churches together. And we have pastors that stay mainly at those campuses, like I stay here mainly in. But we travel around, and you're going to be blessed to hear from one of your pastors this morning. Again, give a round of applause for Josh Whitney.
Thank you, Bill. Good morning. Welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh Whitney, and like Bill said, I'm one of the pastors. We are in John chapter 18 this morning, so if you brought your Bible, open it up to John 18, or the verses are on your handout. We are 33 weeks into our series called Knowing Jesus. And we have spent over half a year getting to know Jesus better through the Gospel of John. And today's section has some incredible verses. Think about what we have covered in the Gospel of John over the last 33-some weeks. In the chapters 1 through 12, we covered Jesus' public ministry. And then 13 through 17, we covered Jesus privately teaching and praying for his men the night before he gets crucified. And now in John chapter 18 and 19, we're going to follow the events that lead right up into the crucifixion of Christ. We've covered these incredible teachings by Jesus for the last number of weeks, but now we're switching from his teaching to historical narrative. And frankly, men and women, this stuff that we're covering in chapters 18, 19, and 20, leading up through and into Easter, are really the apex or the pinnacle of human history. Like our calendar, human history, this planet is different because of the events that we are covering in John over the next few chapters. But if you're like me, when I read the Gospels, maybe it's just my personality, but I can read it kind of sterile. I can read it kind of like matter of fact. Like I read, oh, they cut off a guy's ear. It's like, psh, surgical. It wasn't surgical. There were people swinging stuff. There was yelling. There was blood. This is a brutal, intense, emotional couple days. I want you to kind of set that scene in your mind. It's interesting, if you look at all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they have different teachings of Jesus. They have different miracles, different stories. But when it arrives at his death on the cross and the resurrection, all four Gospels line up. And so if we look at all four Gospels, there's additional insights that we can pull from the different Gospels. So on the back of your handout, on the front of it, I included the cross references in the parallel passages if you want to study those this week in your quiet times. Remember, the Gospel of John was written to show us that Jesus is God, and being arrested and tried and beat, all of that could be humiliating. But we're going to see how Jesus is God even through this entire ordeal. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the Gospel of John, Lord. We ask that you would speak through me in a mighty way. I ask, God, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that every man, woman, and child here would learn something through your word, by your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus has been publicly teaching and preaching for 3 years, and now it's all coming down to this. So let's look at John chapter 18, verse 1. Not working. There we go. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So again, most of John 13 through 17 happened in Jerusalem while Jesus is teaching his men before he gets crucified. And now he prays for them, and now he's leading them out of the city, out to the Mount of Olives. So I got a map for you here. It's not working. There we go. So here's Jerusalem. Jesus was in the upper room praying and teaching his men, and now he's leading them outside of the city. They cross this river. They go up to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where he's going to be arrested. And then he's brought back into Jerusalem for a series of trials, and he's going to be crucified on the other side of the town. So this river they crossed, the Brook Kidron, was like a small seasonal river. Some speculate it runs right behind the temple. There's speculation that right now Passover is happening in Jerusalem, and so hundreds of thousands of animals are being sacrificed. And some speculate, they wonder if all that blood from those animal sacrifices is running through this brook, but the Bible doesn't say that, but John included the name of this river. Earlier, Jesus had said he has no place to rest his head, which means that he doesn't have a home. And so it says here that he went to this garden frequently, which leads us to think that maybe the guy who owned this garden said to Jesus, when you're in town, you can stay here, you can camp out with your men in this garden. And it's interesting, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a major part of this episode in the garden that is not included in John. Jesus shows up at the garden, he leaves his men, he walks a little further in to pray, and he was in anguish. He's praying, he's sweating drops of blood, he's praying, God, take this cup away from me. He's asking God to take it away, but eventually he strengthens himself, and he says, not your will, not my will, but your will be done. He's dreading the cup of God's wrath that's going to be poured out on him, but he strengthens himself. Why wouldn't John include this agony, this cup of God's wrath that Jesus is in anguish about in prayer? It's interesting. I think he doesn't include it because John wants to show us how Jesus is God, and so he just focuses on the poise and the readiness of Jesus. Go to verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Again, leading us to believe that this garden, which was an olive, like an olive garden, not the restaurant, probably had a wall around it, and Jesus and his men frequently went there. Judas, think about Judas for a minute. He had been one of Jesus' 12 closest friends for 3 years. He was so trusted that Jesus had put him in charge of the money. But Judas, the traitor, had left Jesus back in John chapter 13. So Jesus might have had an hour or two in the upper room teaching his men and praying for them. And if Jesus wanted to flee, if he wanted to get away, he would have had a head start on Judas. But he didn't. In fact, he made it easy for his former friend. He went to the private garden outside of town that he had gone to many times with Judas before. He went where Judas would find him. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Maybe Judas wanted a political revolutionary. He wanted somebody, a Messiah, who would run the Romans out of town, and Jesus wasn't living up to his expectations. And so maybe he thought, if Jesus is arrested, that might compel Jesus to fight back. Whatever his reason, he betrayed Jesus, the Bible says, for 30 pieces of silver, which, depending on conversion rates, is a few hundred or a few thousand dollars. Either way, he sold his friend out cheap. Verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So here comes Judas leading a band of soldiers out of Jerusalem. In the original language, band of soldiers is the Greek word cohort, which means 600 soldiers. So this is a huge group of soldiers sent to arrest one man. This is like a joint operation between the Romans and the Jews to arrest Jesus. These Roman soldiers were stationed in Jerusalem. There's a fort there called Fort Antonia. And right now, like I said, it's the Jewish festival of Passover. And so there's hundreds of thousands of people in town for this religious feast. And these soldiers are there to prevent any rioting or uprising that could occur in Jerusalem. It's interesting, they brought lanterns, which leads you to believe that maybe they thought Jesus was going to see him coming and go back into the back of the garden and hide behind a tree. And so they were going to have to search for him with their lanterns. One commentator said, they came to seek the light of the world with lanterns. And no doubt as they looked down off this mountain over Jerusalem, they saw this army of men marching up towards them. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? I love that verse. Knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, who do you seek? Jesus shows tremendous courage. He doesn't run away. He goes to the place that Judas would look for him. He isn't in the back of the garden hiding behind a tree. He walks out courageously and says, "Who are you looking for?" He's not a scared guy hiding. I thought of years ago when Saddam Hussein was hiding in Iraq. The soldiers found him hiding underground in like a little cave hole thing. Not Jesus. The God-man boldly, innocently walks out to confront his captors. Who are you looking for? I love that phrase, knowing all that was going to happen to him. Think about that. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. He knew he was going to be betrayed, arrested. He was going to be falsely tried. He was going to be beat and whipped and scourged. He was going to be nailed to a cross, and the wrath of God was going to be poured out on him. He knew all of that, and he went out to meet them. What is it? What is a big church word for knowing everything that's going to happen? Omniscience. God is omniscient. God knows everything. Jesus knows everything, so we can logically conclude Jesus is God. Jesus going out to meet them also shows he has nothing to be afraid of. He's not guilty. He is boldly walking to his death. How could Jesus do this? He knows that everything that's going to happen to him in the next few hours is part of God's plan, even the really painful stuff. He was willing to take the cup of wrath. Sometimes we trust God with good stuff in our life. We go, "God, my life seems to be going pretty well. No major trials that I can't handle right now. You're blessing me. I'm with you." But think about Jesus knowing that God's wrath is going to be poured out on him, and he went to meet it. We don't know the future like Jesus, but we can have trust in the fact that God has a good plan. I know right now in this room, there are some big trials hitting some of you. There is suffering and pain in your life. Can we be like Jesus, knowing all that would happen, go out and face it head on, because we know those trials are part of God's plan for us? You know, I think intellectually we might know God has a good plan in my life for suffering, but then we kind of go into our storm shelter. Like, and now I'll just wait for it to blow over. It's a different mentality. I need to survive this, or I'm going to engage with this trial. Don't shrink back. Jesus knew all that would happen to him. He came forward, and he talked to the men that were about to arrest him. It says in Hebrews 10:39, "But we are not like those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their soul." I remember years ago when my oldest son was born, he was in the NICU for a number of days. There was medical complications. My boss said, "Congratulations on your son. I ran out of work. I got to let you go." And my wife had just given her 2 weeks' notice to stay home and raise our son. So we're broke. We have medical bills. I'm looking for jobs week after week. It was a very big, discouraging trial in my life. Going broke, can't find a job, new baby, medical bills. I remember one morning I read a verse that God really encouraged my heart in the midst of this trial. God was kind of like, "Josh, I've got this. You need to face this and have faith." Men and women, when life is hard, let's not go in a hole and just kind of wait for it all to blow over. Let's turn and meet the trial like Jesus did. So Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" Verse 5. And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." But in the original language, there's no he. That was added in the English translation to help it read better. So Jesus says literally, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. So who are you looking for? "Jesus of Nazareth, I am," which you know is the Old Testament name for God. In Exodus 3, God says, "My name is I am, the great self-existent one." God is I am. So Jesus could be saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, that's me," or he could be saying, "I am God," or he could be saying both. Nazareth was kind of considered a good-for-nothing city. You remember back in John chapter 1, one of Jesus' disciples, when he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, he said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" It's also interesting, Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek, and then he goes and stands by the enemies of Christ. For 3 years, Judas has faked like he's on Jesus' team. He hung out with Jesus, fellowshiped with him, followed him around on all of his ministry for 3 years, but it was all an act. His heart wasn't with Christ, and now he can go stand by the enemies of Christ. Verse 6, When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Look at this picture here. When Jesus said, "I am," they fell down. I read some funny explanations. One guy said they were packed in so tight in the garden, like one guy tripped and they all went down domino style. Another guy said that when they heard Jesus say the Old Testament name for God, "I am," they all hit the deck because they thought he was about to be struck by lightning. I have a different theory. I think Jesus had so much power in this moment that he said, "I am," and boom, everybody just got knocked down. I would guess these hundreds of soldiers were honestly scared to death. They've probably heard rumors and whisperings about this guy, this prophet with power. Maybe they had even heard how he had walked on water or how he had calmed storms or how he rose someone from the dead. Like, how do you defeat a guy who raises people from the dead? It could be like the first undead army. Jesus knocks them down with his word. And then he lets them get back up. All right, let's try that again, guys. Everybody get back up. Verse 7. So he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered them, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." So these Roman soldiers, hundreds of them, have not found a cowering person, but a commanding king. Who are you here to arrest? Jesus. "I'm Jesus. Let my men go." Who's in charge? Who's telling who what they can and can't do? Jesus is like, "You can arrest me. You can let my men go." The power of Jesus, he tells hundreds of soldiers there to arrest him what they can and can't do. And then the care of Jesus, he is about to be captured and crucified, and he's selflessly looking out for his men. Look at verse 9. "This was fulfilled, the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.'" So back in John chapter 6, Jesus had said he would not lose one of his disciples. He's kind of like a bodyguard for his disciples. He knew that right now their faith could not handle being arrested and tortured and tried. And so he's not going to let them be tempted beyond what they can bear. So he's protecting them physically and spiritually. He doesn't want their faith to be broken. He's like, if these guys get arrested right now, it'll be too much for their faith, so I'm going to let them go. You see, our security as Christians rests not in our power and our determination. It rests in the fact that Jesus is protecting us. Later, though, these 11 disciples, all but one of them, die a martyr's death, but not yet. So the Gospels tell us they fled into the night. They abandoned their teacher and their leader of 3 years, and they all ran away. One guy ran away so quickly he had his robes, his clothes ripped off. Everybody runs away except for good old Peter. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, and the word in the original language is a dagger, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Peter's standing there watching this. He's like, "No, not happening. You're not arresting Jesus." So he pulls out his dagger and he lunges at Malchus. Peter had been kind of the unofficial leader of the 12 disciples. He's the courageous one, the outspoken one. He puts his foot in the mouth a lot. But he's not a soldier. He's a fisherman. He pulls out his dagger. He sees some guy, and he lunges at him. Earlier, Peter declared his loyalty to Jesus, and I'm sure he was trying to kill Malchus, but he misses and cuts off his ear. It's kind of weird that John would include Malchus's name. Why would he throw in this random name of this servant? Maybe Malchus got saved, and maybe Malchus is part of the church. Luke tells us in the middle of this chaotic scene, Jesus reached out and healed Malchus's ear. And you know, that kind of thing changes you. Just like I'm just following along with these soldiers, and then this crazy fisherman lunges at me, cuts off my ear. And then this guy walks up and touches my ear and heals it. That would change you. Christian, do you understand that we have been healed from something way bigger than having our ear cut off? Understand that if you're a Christian, your sins have been forgiven, and that is a way bigger deal than having your ear cut off and healed. Does your life reflect the fact that Jesus has healed you and your sins are forgiven? In the other Gospels, it also says that Jesus turned and rebuked Peter. He said to Peter, I have 12 legions of angels at my command right now. A legion is 6,000 soldiers. So what's 12 times 6,000? Somebody last night said a lot. It's 72,000. There's a story in the Old Testament where one angel in one night killed 185,000 men. If you take 72,000 angels with a killing potential of 185,000 kills per angel, Jesus is telling Peter, I have a killing power of 13 billion at my command right now. He's like, Peter, you can put your dagger away. I could wipe out everybody here if I wanted to. This shows us that Jesus is not interested in an earthly kingdom. He is thinking about a heavenly kingdom. Next week when Bill covers the second half of 18, he's going to say that. My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my men would have fought to prevent my arrest. Verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your dagger into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Peter, this is why I came. This is the reason I came to the earth, to die for the sins of the world. Cup is associated with God's wrath and God's judgment that's going to be poured out on Christ on the cross. The word cup could be kind of an allusion to the agony and the prayer and the suffering that he has gone through in the garden before his arrest. He is fulfilling a plan that has been in existence since the creation of the world. He is going through with a plan to die on the cross for the sins of the world. This whole interaction, again, shows us that Christ is poised and ready to meet this, which in some sense makes Judas's betrayal kind of irrelevant and Peter's failed attempt at self-defense also irrelevant. Jesus is going to do this. The soldiers could have come to arrest him totally unarmed. And so they arrest Jesus, and now they take him to the Jewish leader, Annas, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They handcuffed him. They tied him up like an Old Testament sacrifice. Like they would tie a lamb up and they would set the lamb on the altar to sacrifice it. This is the first time in the Gospels that men have actually been able to lay a hand on Jesus. There's been multiple times when they tried to grab him or arrest him or kill him, and he's always escaped. But now this is happening because Jesus wants this to happen. As I was chewing on this, a couple things hit me. One, these soldiers have just witnessed two incredible miracles. First, Jesus says, I am, and boom, hundreds of people get knocked down. And then two, a guy gets his ear cut off, and Jesus heals it. These soldiers should be repenting and turning to him, but they're totally blind to what has just happened in front of them. And I don't know if you saw this Superman movie from a year or two ago, but when I read this verse, this scene popped into my head. In the movie, Superman surrenders to the humans, and they handcuff him. And they lead him into their base to question him. And in the movie, one of the characters says, you let them handcuff you? And Superman says, it wouldn't have been much of a surrender if I resisted. And if it makes him feel more secure, then all the better for it. When I read they bound Jesus, I thought of this scene in this movie. If it makes them feel more secure, like, these Roman soldiers have tied Jesus up under the illusion that they have control of this situation, when in actuality they have handcuffed the God-man who just leveled them with his mouth, with his words, and he has 72,000 angels at his command. The most powerful person to ever walk the planet is letting this happen because he wants it to happen. Look at verse 13. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. There's a few things we need to understand. There are actually, if you take all four Gospels and you line them all up, there's actually six trials that Jesus goes through. I listed them here on this slide. The first three are the trials where he goes with Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, and then the Sanhedrin. Those first three are trials before the Jewish officials. And they are trying Jesus on whether or not he has committed blasphemy. They've already made up their mind. And then the next three is when Jesus appears before Pilate, Herod, and Pilate again. And that's the Roman leaders, the civil leaders. And they're trying Jesus on whether or not he's committed insurrection or treason. So Jesus is led first to Annas. Annas is not the power anymore, but he is He is the power behind the scenes. He was the high priest from 7 to 15 AD, but the Romans had kicked him out of office, but he is still kind of the puppet master or the godfather behind the scenes. And so this is an informal examination by Annas, maybe to allow time for the Sanhedrin to assemble. The Sanhedrin is kind of like the Jewish Supreme Court. So Annas, or one of his family members, has had Annas was the high priest, and then his five sons, and then his son-in-law, and then his grandson. So one of his family members ruled the country for 50 years. Other Jewish writings tell us that Annas was corrupt. He and his family, the writings tell us, they owned the money-changing business in Israel in the temple. So Jews would come to town, they would exchange their currency, they would buy animals to sacrifice in the temple. And who had just gone into the temple and cleared out those money changers? Jesus had. So this kind of behind-the-scenes godfather figure interviews Jesus. Look at verse 14. It was Caiaphas, that's Annas' son-in-law, who had advised the Jews it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This is telling us that Jesus is not going to get a fair trial. In fact, this whole trial is illegal. It was at night, which was illegal. There was supposed to be a couple days waiting period, which was illegal. You were supposed to have witnesses. You couldn't try to get somebody to self-incriminate. They believed in innocent until proven guilty. You couldn't strike a prisoner. All of these things are breaking Jewish law for this trial of Jesus. As we move through these trials over the next chapter or so, you will see that Jesus is in absolute control. Sometimes he speaks to people. Sometimes he's silent. He knows their heart. He knows who he's going to engage with or not engage with. So Caiaphas is like the chief justice of the Jewish Supreme Court. He was in charge of this Supreme Court, and once a year he went into the temple right now at Passover into the Holy of Holies. Caiaphas is the high priest during the ministry of Jesus. He is the official head of the Jewish nation. And so Caiaphas doesn't want there to be a revolution in his country and the Romans come in and just kind of ransack. And so he had prophesied it'd be better if one man, Jesus, died for our nation. But Lazarus, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead a few chapters ago, and it's said there that many Jews were starting to follow Jesus. So maybe Caiaphas is concerned that there could be a revolt in his country. So now we're going to cut from Jesus' first questioning with Annas to Peter's first denial. Remember, Peter had said, I will follow you to the end. Everybody else might tube out, but I'm going with you to the end. But Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times. Here's his first denial, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. John, the author of the Gospel of John, never uses his name, and so when it says another disciple, most think this is probably John talking about himself. But some go, well, why would John have a connection to Caiaphas? And so maybe it could be Nicodemus or some other guy. Verse 16, but Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So John or someone gets Peter into the courtyard, but here comes the first denial. Bill's going to cover the remainder of this, like I said, next week. Verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Imagine Peter. He's like, oh, I was going to follow you to the end. I was going to be with you and everybody else. I'm not going to deny you. Let me get my dagger. I'm with you, Jesus. The other guys might fall away, but I won't fall away. And the servant girl's like, you're not with Jesus, are you? Oh, no, I'm not with Jesus. To me, this is an indirect proof for the accuracy of the Bible because Peter is totally broken by these denials. He runs out of here weeping. Jesus later restores him, and Peter goes on to become the pillar of the church in Jerusalem. And so this is a story that presents the pillar of the church of Jerusalem in an incredibly negative light. He's just denied Jesus to a servant girl. If the Bible were a book written by men, you don't have one of your key leaders of the first church as a cowardly denier. There it is. It shows us that Peter was just a man like us. It shows us the Bible was written by God. So as we bring this to a close, let's look at our last verse, verse 18. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So poor Peter, he's going to take on the Roman Empire, and he blows it. He denies Christ. Look at this picture. He denies Christ to this servant girl, and he walks in. He's like, he doesn't know what to do now, and so he makes his way over to this fire, and he's standing there warming himself. Have you ever been tempted to deny Christ with your words or your actions? Maybe it's a conversation with classmates or coworkers. Maybe it's how you treat your spouse. Maybe it's the garbage you look at on your computer. I hope we're not actively walking around denying Christ. But maybe we're like Peter and we kind of just hold our tongue when we should speak up. You're not a follower of Christ, are you? No. Not a Christian, are you? No. I can think of times in high school or in college or as an engineer when people were discussing some topic and I just stood there biting my tongue. We're tempted maybe to ignore what God has done in our lives. Why are your children so obedient? Why is your marriage so healthy? Why do you have hope in this life? God isn't expecting a sermon, a simple, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian. Will do. The good news again is Peter repents, Jesus restores him, and he goes on to become a pillar of the church, and so there is hope for all of us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the Gospel of John. We thank you that your word is living and active. God, I pray that we would not be like Peter, that we would be men and women who we do not deny that we are your followers, that we are men and women who say, I am a Christian, I am a follower of Jesus, and we speak up for you, even when it might cost us something. And God, I thank you for your example, how you knew all of the suffering associated with the cross, and you went out to meet your captors. You knew it was part of God's good plan. I pray that we would be men and women that the hard things in our life right now, we know these are part of God's good plan for me. We don't go hide in our trial storm shelter. We go face it head on because we know that you are good and you will be with us and you have a plan in all of that. And we thank you, God, that the most powerful man who ever lived chose to die on the cross for our sins so that we could become Christians if we accept your work on the cross for us. Thank you, God, for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.